Australian Bible Church, Sunday, March 17, 2013. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. This morning, when Moses, Samuel, Noah, Daniel, and Job cannot help, not even together, God can. Taken from Ezekiel 14-16 very largely, and Jeremiah 14-15, a grand sweep. So we start with the configuration of disaster as we get our bearings. So vast was the consolidated alienation of Israel in the day of Jeremiah from God, just like Australia, that even his plea of 14:14-22 is met in 15:1 by this divine rejection. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, the Lord said, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Think of Moses on his knees, his arms held up during the battle and prevailing. Think of Samuel and the remarkable prophetic results that were obtained, of his dedication, of the fire from heaven. Even of those two were diligently seeking the Lord on behalf of Israel at that time, God's mind would still not be favorable towards his people. Jeremiah, full of heart, makes his appeal, pleas, and is rewarded with a provision, as you see in Jeremiah 15:11, for the remnant. Surely it will be well with the remnant. The residue, you know, after a sale, there's something left. Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede for you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. So there's light. There's a remedy. Ultimately, there always is. Take the case of Adam and Eve. Alive, stricken with the unsublime sovereign sentiments which are so common today, they will rule according to the thoughts that enter into their minds. God can fit in. Well, of course, they were stricken, but they were not deleted. There was a remnant. They lived. Though the remnant was from the glorious grace of their original state into this fated toil and sweat and pain in labor to which they consigned the race, because as with many lovely things, when it's stricken, it isn't really quite the same, is it? Not really. And then you had the case of Noah and his servant, the eight. The whole world civilization destroyed. But the eight remain. You have Babel, talking of remnants and ruins. The peoples with massive celestial aspirations to govern as if God, dispersed with divided languages, making some of the classic unity which was the inherent potential and power given them to be removed, just as now some of the classic unities and as shown in endless divisions with the power that science has found by using the logical brains in the logical universe which yields its logical laws to them, so that the science becomes merely a tool for more devastation. Less remnant. But there still is, for the moment, a remnant, though indeed Christ did say that if those days were not shortened, referring to our own, where all the signs typifying it are clear and definitive, if those days were not shortened, no flesh would remain. Just look at Iran. Look at Pakistan and its apparent export of atomic secrets. Look at Iran. and I meant North Korea. Look at these extraordinary events. A little plutonium over New York. And if those days were shortened, well then, we're speaking of remnants. Again, there was a remnant. As at the very time of Jeremiah, our topic, and Ezekiel, our topic. After 70 years, said Jeremiah 25, you'll come back. Yes, Ezra and Nehemiah, the remnant return. A lot of grinding and difficulty, like some churches these days meeting in schools or homes. But they did it. There was a remnant. Again, if you take a look at that very fascinating passage in Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 11, you find that just as the Jews were brought back a first time, that is to say from Babylon, where they had their 70-year exile as a punishment for their endless faithlessness. So here in Isaiah 11, we have reference to a second time. In that, it shall come to pass in that day, and that comes after verse 10, which says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So as we come into the era of the returned Messiah, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Never forget, second time, Isaiah 11, 11. That's the second 11. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. There are remnants. There are always remnants, ultimately, because just as the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church of Christ, so they did not prevail against Israel when it was bearing the banner. And nor for that matter, as Hebrews 11 makes eminently clear, would it prevail against the Jewish people, despite the best efforts of Hitler, and some of the increasing efforts to be found in this country. Not formally known for anti-Semitism. Do they then, as in the day of the Gentiles now, was then a heavy one. In the day of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there was a steely dawn because of the manifold, manifest, and multiplying sin. To the best of my knowledge, they hadn't thought of male marriage with male. They hadn't thought of that. But they still did very well in the area of multiplying sin, defined by the one who alone can define it, the Maker. His name, God. Thus, when Ezekiel, who wrote a little later than Jeremiah, as they were nearer and nearer to the precipice of appalling ruin, which really hit the grandeur of Solomon, left in weeping and ashes and ruin, as you find in Lamentations of Jeremiah. When I say Ezekiel wrote a little later, there were three listed. Though these three were bent in intercession for Israel, God wouldn't listen even to them. And it's worse than that, as we'll shortly see. Let's read it in Ezekiel 14. Even though Noah, 14:22-23, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job, three this time, were in it, as I live. Notice the emphasis, the determination, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, for they would deliver only themselves in by their righteousness. Notice, as we're looking at the configuration of disaster, three things about this passage in Ezekiel concerning Noah, Daniel, and Job, and their absolute futility, even in their eminence, were they to try their hand at interceding for that people at that time? Firstly, the number of great performers has increased. No longer are we to be satisfied with Moses and Samuel. We will look further. We will collect further to test the situation further. Maybe a few more saints could be appealed to. I understand there are some people who do not seem to understand. If God says, beside me is there is no Savior, what's the good of talking to saints when they can't be saviors? His name is God, I repeat. So let's increase the mix. Noah, Daniel, and Job. The number of great performers is increased, but the result is the same. Utter futility. You will not be delivered. They couldn't even do it, not even in concert. What is impossible is expanded in its intensity. Secondly, the three actually chosen in this case of Ezekiel 14 were all personally delivered in tremendous and tempestuous seeming circumstances. Noah escaped drowning by miraculous means, carefully planned, and over a long period of patient toil made ready. Just as Jesus, over a long period of prophetic toil, was at the fullness of time sent when the thing was ready, that he, as our new ark, could be the one into which you may enter. You don't build the ark. You don't examine the specifications. You don't change any of the mathematical areas. You just go in. God provided creation. We didn't help him. We weren't there. God provides salvation. We don't help him. We were sinners. He was where it was. He was the operator. He did it. You don't cooperate. You receive. You enter. Though Noah was in this extraordinary position, even his intercession wouldn't do it. Not even if he were aided by Daniel. He escaped by two means. First, he was before the destruction of Jerusalem, chosen by the enemy as a cadet, wise man, and taken off, nicely for him, into Babylon to be trained. So when all the destruction came, he simply wasn't there. Reminds me when I was once a teacher in a Presbyterian school. I was in a strange sort of a place to live in with a slightly sloping floor. And disgusted with the level of things in the boarding house and not ruling it myself, I eventually managed to go. Within 2 weeks, I think it was burnt down. Two young Christian lads who'd asked me to have some fellowship with them gave this, "We can't get over it. The way you were moved, just in time." Yes, escapes. Now, Daniel is famous for his escape. First of all, delivered as a wise man cadet, and then surrounded by a clammy, canny trap, which landed him in the famous lion's den. It was impossible by any human means for Daniel to escape the lacerating fangs, the tearing claws, and the muscular potency of those animals. Just as it's impossible for everyone who hears my voice or any other voice in this world to escape the situation, the fate, the dread, the awesome judgment due, unless by divine intervention, which in our case having happened through Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin, the Ark of Destiny, makes it so simple you enter by faith. But even if Daniel, with all those escapes, were to be interceding, it wouldn't work. Provoking God, especially at such a time as this, is definitely, distinctly, even if defiantly, unproductive. So God saw fit to maintain the cause of Daniel. And Job, the third. Job was chosen as an exemplar. Does a man, such as at the highest level up there, Job, remarkable, charitable, gracious, fervent, godly servant, does such a man as Job do it because it makes him rich? Do it because he gets self-satisfaction from his honorable estate? Do it for what he gets out of it. Is he a slinky, sly, ultimately self-interested party? Or is there reality in the relationship with God? Of friendship, of power, of redemption, of grace, of peace, of truth, of reality, of the natural thing that we are made for. Which, Satan, as always with the cynics, doesn't believe it's possible. Doesn't want to. That's the case with many sinners. They don't want to believe it's possible, and they'll go a long way to bring a man down, or a woman, or a child. Because if any one person stands, it's proven that a human being can do so, and hence they don't have an escape from the contumely and condemnation they deserve. Job, though there were cracks, moments of eruption, nevertheless stood firm, contributing to the inspiration of God. That glorious passage in Job 19, so immortalized in music by Handel. I know, this is in the midst of melodies almost unmentionable, and designably so. I should say designedly so, for of course God designed it. This is in the very midst of a maelstrom multiplying events. I know. Every Christian should be able to say, I know. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed him against that day, that is the day of judgment. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives another day. He shall stand upon the earth, whom I shall see with my own eyes, and not another. Resurrected, face to face with the Redeemer, that is the acme and the answer to Satan. But even if Job were to add himself to Daniel and Noah, do you know what would happen? This is the third interesting point about it. Even his children would be lost. That's what it says, if you look back to the scripture. Not even his children would be delivered. In Australia, we're getting this new geometrical style identity units. I suppose they relate to humanity, they certainly relate to the law. We're getting identity units, called human, denatured. People who are not allowed to say what they think. Not allowed to share the passion of their heart, that somebody else with a different passion should feel uncompassionate and want to hammer them with the law. The whole nature of character and understanding, the depth of humanity, its humours, its ways, its wisdoms, its contests, its competitions, its ways of showing what's really what with interchange. All that is removed at a sweep, and we have geometric units of pseudo-human beings able to be caught up in law if they offend somebody for whatever reason, maybe even speaking the truth. Christ was crucified not least because, why do you go about, he said, to kill a man who tells you the truth? What sort of Satanism is this? So does it move, and so does seduction continue. With variable provisions for different measures of control of all the religions who will measure up. And if people should do this and not that in a given religion, up before the new religion, that's what it is. New morals, new censures, new commandments, new look, new design specifications for man, new things to be determined from time to time by Tsar. is sour instead of truth, so that truth can no longer be ascertained with freedom. I don't even see it for academic circles except in the area of race at the moment. You can't examine things because you'll be examined before your mouths are free enough to put the point with the passion or intensity, the scope or the accuracy that is required. I say, in Israel, even their children, those three would not be able to live it. I say in Australia, it is beginning to approach the same when for years, children have been heavily indoctrinated with a new religion which makes God an optional extra by making assumptions with no rational basis. And now it's the adults. I say in Australia, we are drawing near to the time when even those three, Noah, Job and Daniel, if interceding, were not interceding enough. Such things, we need to bear in mind, can reach a point of no return. The guillotine of God can act as it did. I don't really know if they had male marriage ceremonies, female marriage ceremonies in Sodom and Gomorrah, but the time can come when you put your fingers in your ears and snubbed up your nose and stuck out your tongue long enough and made hymns of hatred to God, dismissed him from your service, the time can come when the guillotine of truth acts. Luck is not the point. Looseness and loss, deliberately and humanistically driven, that is the point. I would like just to spend a moment referring to something which came to my attention the last few days. It's a noted radio broadcaster called Paul Harvey, who in his career, I understand, gained access to about 1,200 radio stations 47 years ago. So it seems around 1967 or so, he made a statement, United States, about what he would do if he were the devil. He said, if I were the devil, I would do this, I would do that, I would do the other. He speaks of the way he'd misuse schools, misuse colleges, misuse the law, misuse religion, mischievously interfere. And as he itemizes all the things he would do, why, they're precisely the things that have been happening in the last 47 years. He had seen the trends, amplifying them, he looked at the results, considering that such fabrications and functions, such multiplications of things going in one direction, must have a basis. He says, if I were the devil, that's what I'd do. He ends up saying, and he goes on doing it. That was the tenor of that. And that is the more remarkable because it could have been written yesterday. If he indicated the devil he was, then he would continue just as that spirit was then doing. And it's available on the web, as you can see in the notes provided. With the crucifixion past, there's nothing more to come but judgment. And when the gospel, which alone provides a remedy, as the ark did in the flood, when that is pierced and penetrated and smashed, recast, reorganized, then the only method of deliverance, though not in actuality, but in the minds of those who are thus deluded, is lost, and you come to irremediable destruction. So what have we learned from the five notable saints, all over all noted in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? No saint, no congregation of saints could help them at all. They couldn't even deliver their own children of saints. Saints are saved people, and all such are saints, as we see in the Sermon on Saints and the Children of God. It is the Savior who saves, and that is God alone. If you want to save humanity, you have two choices: total frustration or being God. As to being God, you're too late. You have to be there always to be God. and you're not equipped. Some people, at least, are willing to face the fact. The alternative, be saved instead. Contribute as a channel of divine grace. Contribute as a person who, finding God in Christ, knows the truth and lives it. Where love is the medium, faith is the equipment, and Christ is the Lord. So we come now to the figure of the vine. Why do we come to it? Because it's in Ezekiel 15, and we've been looking at Ezekiel 14, and we're looking at the grand overview. This is a very telling piece of imagery. God in the Old Testament, as Christ in the New Testament, had endless imageries, parables in particular. That's one of the coherent, concentrated comparabilities of the Old and New Testaments. In Ezekiel 15, Israel is likened to a vine. It has only one problem. It is not bearing grapes. That's all. Otherwise, as vines go, it's fine. Since it is a vine, it is highly specialized. True. It has beautiful results. True. And it requires to be looked after so that what it is maintained. True. Israel is a vine. It has been well looked after. But its people have ruined it. What is the good of it? That is a good question. To say of Australia, Europe, America, China, anywhere. What is the good of it? The oppression of people. Thousands of people admittedly in detention in China for various misdemeanors at the political, social, or similar levels. Correction by labor. I mention one. It's not to singularly stigmatize that nation. There are many others that could be named. But it's named as one example of what goes on now. What is the good of it? Now, that's not all it does. But when such things as these happen in any nation, what is the good of that nation? Does it bring forth peace, joy, happiness, length of life, understanding, wisdom? Does it delight in the things which God has done? Does it find God? Does it get that connection whereby the human life is a beautiful thing? Does it? Show me. So God says, well, all that it's fit for now is burning. Well, I mean, as an agriculturist, what else could you do? Leave it to cumber your land? Hardly. So its novelty, kinkiness, you know, grapevines aren't terribly good to look at, are they? You know, little sort of bits going this way and that way. Odd-looking, twisted, tormented-looking things almost. Its novelty, kinkiness is good for nothing. It's not even good for wood! It was made for another purpose. Obvious enough, if you use your eyes. It's good for burning, and not very good even for that. A barren scantiness is the end of the potentially productive wonder of what God created when it's cared for, according to the specifications as found in the Bible. A book which has specified many things which always come true, which is the only testable religion basis for religion in the world. Then we come to another cover in the history of these things. A woman. A vine? No, a woman. Israel of that day is compared to a stray and unclean soul, as if a woman or child had been found in the wilderness. A mess, unadorned, unattractive, but adopted, cleansed, comforted, allowed to grow, adorned, beautified, maturing into a lovely woman. Found by the one who found her and adopted her. But this woman, so looked after, so cared for, her potential, so turned into actuality. The one that's striking in handsomeness has become an insatiable harlot. Of course, it's a spiritual image. As the wife, she is the believers in God. As the harlot, it means that she is believing in other things which have no reality. And she's gone after God, after God, after God, after God. Like Darwinism, Marxism and Freudianism, for example, just as modern civilizations have done, all of them based on nothing. If what they say were true, you couldn't know the truth, there wouldn't be any, so you couldn't even say the theory. But with such empty idols has modern man gone, as did Israel in its day. And to what did it lead in Israel's day? To dependence on Egypt, on Babylon, on Assyria. They stripped their wares. They tried to follow their ways, to use their idols as gods. And what does God say to this degenerate spiritual harlot? He says, how degenerate is your heart? That is the heart of the matter. How degenerate is your heart? Let's take a look at Isaiah 31:1-3 contains this. Or rather, 31:1-6. Now the Egyptians are men. They were looking to Egypt for help instead of to God. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. It is the spiritual intelligence and power, dynamism and divinity of God which makes the difference. What is the good of trusting in this and that and the other when your throat can be cut by an unforeseen disaster? Unknown unknowns and all the rest of it are not unknown to God. What needs to be known is that God should not be an unknown, but a known who comprehensively understands all, so that you're never in that regrettable and famous situation. Return to him, it says, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. There's no mystery here. God would like all people to be reconciled, Colossians 1:19 following, Psalm 96:7-13. He has taken measures to enable this thing, to procure everything necessary. He has not ceased to appeal over millennia to those who are moved to receive him, and to them and to others who don't, he applies the remedy. From this comes relief and restoration, eventually resurrection, when you are given a heavenly format suitable for eternal life. Christ showing it in advance so that you would know that life and immortality had come to light. As for the rest, John 3:19 is clear. Light has come into the world, but men have preferred darkness. This is the condemnation. Why so many theologians cannot seem to read when it comes to this point is a very difficult question, but God makes it clear. It's not his disinclination, it's ours. Which ultimately, yes, it's all fixed up in foreknowledge and predestination, but the principle is there. The God who is Christ, if I hadn't come among you and done the works which no other man has done, you would not have sinned. That God was the same forever and ever. That's his mercy. He defines it. You can reject it, but you won't alter it. You won't alter it, but that's the good news. Therefore, seek it. It is available. And so you see, finally, as we look at the happy part that comes up in Ezekiel 16, the everlasting covenant, you see the two contrasting features. Firstly, we see God saying, I will deal with you as you have done. But then he brings up the everlasting covenant in Ezekiel 16:60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. Now look at the next. I will provide atonement for you for all you have done. First of all, without this receipt of this covenant, this offer, this message, this gospel, I will deal with you as you have done. But when you receive it, I will provide atonement for all you have done. The exact opposite. It cancels the two things on the opposite sides. Cancel, they're removed. Grace alone remains. And God adds this as to pride. Never open your mouth anymore. never again say, I say, who are the most famous people on the earth? Do you think I might be one of them? Never say, you know, all my life I've tried to be a good neighbor, a good friend, a good helper. Never again open your mouth. God alone is to be glorified. Let our deeds speak for themselves. If, like Paul, we have to make a statement of things in order to overcome people's reluctance, yes, but don't rely on it, it's nothing. What have you that you didn't receive? As to pride then, how much better it is when one's life is redeemed. And it is God who, at whom one aims in making proclamation. How much nicer it is. What a good antidote to selfish, devilish striving it is, which makes so many people jealous, offended, disruptive, deceitful, devious, competitive for overthrow the one of the other. How much better it is in your life being redeemed. You don't bring a devilish striving into the office, into the factory. You bring peace. Peace in the absence, at least there, of that sort of thing amidst hell-born diseases of the soul. Paul says, Christ is my sufficiency. And amen, do we all say to that? In 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 5, 17, you see the realities there. What had to be done, Christ has done. The ark is built, enter it. You don't have to add your works. The necessary work was Christ's. You are saved without works. Since the worker is Christ, and your works don't count, when it comes to the point of are you saved or not, you can't go wrong. Your works are irrelevant. Mark it off with a stroke. His works are sufficient. Mark it off with a stroke. There is no interruption, therefore. He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Does not come into condemnation and is changed from death to life. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for your word which is truth, for your work which is complete, your saving work in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, for that delightful everlasting covenant which has come in the new covenant in my blood, as Christ called it. We thank thee for the resurrection. We thank thee for the reality of the peace and the promised and assured destiny which Christ has already exhibited and made manifest in this world. We thank thee he has brought life and immortality to light. Amen.